If you could open your Bibles, please, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Somebody commented to me that they had been praying through the week that the Lord would lay something on my heart, and then said, "So we know that He did." I'm grateful for that, very grateful indeed. I'd like to look at, while we're here this month, we won't be here as often as we sometimes have been, but I'm scheduled to speak four times, and I would like to use those times to look at four different aspects from this letter to the Hebrew people, or as we call it. And in doing that, I'd like to emphasize some of the truths of the epistle. But at the same time, I trust that I can leave you with some thoughts that will be of a more general help as well. I was thinking of the Dunlops, and 60 years seems like a long time. And then I had to remind myself that Gail and I have been on the road 53 plus. It seems hard to even imagine things like that. She would have wanted to be here with me this morning, but this weekend is the, every 2 years they have a family reunion for Gail's mother's side of the family, and she didn't want to leave before it was over at noon today. So she's not with me, but I know that she would like very much to be here. We think back to many of those times that we've been here, how enjoyable they have been. I was also reminded of one time when it was snowing. I don't know if any of you remember that. Maybe Mervyn would remember that trip in the snow. I still remember driving up the road, and I couldn't even see his house. The snow was so bad. But anyway, those are precious memories. Let's read this first chapter, and then we will look at some thoughts relating to it. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And I just remind you that the next word is a conjunction, "therefore." And we'll comment a little bit more on that as we go along. One of the reasons I have thought very much about this epistle to the Hebrews, and thought very deeply about many of the things is because its whole focus is on the Son. As you go through, it's interesting, as you look at the various epistles, we don't know who the human author of this was, even though in some of your Bibles it may say the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews. That is conjecture. We have no firm evidence as to who wrote this letter. We do know, of course, that it was inspired of God, and it has been left for us. But its focus is on the Son. That's an interesting thought. If you were to go back to Colossians, you would find that the focus there is on our Lord Jesus as the head. And so often as you go to a different epistle, a different part of the Bible, you'll find a slightly different focus. They all blend together to give us a greater understanding of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was in Bancroft, or actually up in Maynooth in Graphite, yesterday, and driving home with one of our daughters who had to be at a nursing conference today. I was listening to John Lennox, and we listened to two of his messages, and I really have appreciated Brother John. As he has written and as he has spoken in conference ministries, because his focus always comes back to that, the Lord Jesus. And he was speaking about John's gospel, and you know how that in John's gospel, John focuses on those times when our Lord Jesus says, "I am." And he was relating that back to Exodus chapter 3. Where, and we'll be likely looking at that in a moment or two also, where the Lord, in speaking to Moses from the burning bush, he says, "I am." And Moses says, "Well, who will I tell the people that has sent me? When I say that your God has sent you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say?" And he says, "Tell them that I am. I am that I am." And then John Lennox pointed out that how that is echoed in John's gospel. But here in the letter to the Hebrews, as we call it, the focus is on Jesus as the Son. Now that's an incredible thought, the Son of God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And it's something that we need to get a hold of and wrestle with, the dignity and the majesty of this one that we adore and love and worship. And part of the reason why I have focused on these things in recent days is because so often we see him depreciated and ridiculed and made less of. And we need to, as those who are his followers, we need to always uphold his honor and his glory. My daughter, the other daughter, was in charge of this weekend, and one of the things that she did as a little sort of icebreaker, whatever you want to call it, she gave everyone there, about 50 people, who all gave us all a little slip of paper, and he says, "Now I want you to," she said, "I want you to write on that piece of paper a great fear that you have." And that was hard. What do you write on a small piece of paper? I mean, like a thing like this, sure, or a scroll, you could write all your fears, but she wanted a concise little statement. And one of the statements, and she put them all on a whiteboard afterwards, one of the statements was that I would bring shame on my Savior. What a beautiful thought that is. And there were other thoughts as well, but that is such an important thing. And so when we come to this epistle, the focus of the epistle is on the Son, Jesus, the Son. And we've read some remarkable things in this first chapter. Now, partly by way of setting some background and things that we need to keep in mind, sometimes when we come to this epistle, we like to leave out parts. And I say that carefully. We'll be looking at some of those a little bit later, not today, but a little bit later. We'll be looking at some of those things. Because we say, well, this is written to the Hebrews. And who were the Hebrews? Well, the Hebrews, we don't know really. Were they first century Christians of Hebrew origin? Or were they first century Hebrew people who had tasted of these things but were not really followers of the Lord Jesus? And I have a whole section of my library which is commentaries on Hebrews. And as you go through them and read them, you find that there's a wide variety of thoughts as to who these Hebrew people were. And the danger in that is that we will come to some part that we don't particularly relish, and we will say, oh, well, that was for them, not for me. And that's something that the Spirit of God is saying to them, but not to me. And in thinking of that, I'd like to quote from one passage in one of the commentaries where the author, writing in about 1909, I believe he wrote this, he said this, "But it seems evident that the foreseeing architect of the Bible has so adjusted the parts of his wonderful vehicle of revelation and blessing that special fitness continually emerge between our varying times and seasons on the one hand and the multifold word on the other." And I thought that was such a precious thing that I wanted to just read it to you. And what this dear brother is saying, who was writing so long ago, 1909, he wrote these things, and he was writing in the context of his environment in Britain at the time, and he was saying, no, God's word is such, God has so fashioned it that it speaks to all generations at all times. Now we know that there is such a thing as what we refer to as the progressive revelation of God, that there are things which, as we read them back in Exodus, Genesis, wherever it might be, we know that God has amplified, has expanded those things more to our, as he has gone through it. He doesn't give us everything in one chapter. He gives it to us in a progressive way. But we need to remember always that God's word speaks to us. Now, as a little illustration of that, I would like to take you to Matthew 22, please. Matthew and 22. And we know this passage very well, and I've likely referred to it before because it's a very important one. Our Lord Jesus is, of course, the focal point of all of this chapter. And in the verses preceding verse 22, in the verses preceding that, we have the question about money and, should we pay taxes or not? And our Lord Jesus, and we often think about that, he answered with such skill and wisdom, of course, being wisdom and skill personified. He answers these men, and he says, well, bring me a coin. And they bring him a coin, and he says, well, whose image and superscription is on it? And if it were in our generation, we'd say, oh, it's Elizabeth the Second. Well, render unto Caesar, render unto Elizabeth the Second or her delegates that which belongs to them, and render unto God what belongs to him. And then we have this very interesting comment in verse 22 where the Sadducees, they said, well, we've got a question too. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, the question is based on the law which the Lord gave through Moses that in order to continue the lines of genealogy, which were so important, going back to Genesis, where the Lord had promised that of the woman's seed would come one who would bruise the serpent's head, all of those things, that in order to preserve the lineage and the genealogy, that if a man died having no offspring, nobody to carry on the name, then his brother was to take his wife, and the first child born would be considered to be the one who had died, his offspring, for the purposes of the genealogy and the inheritance. And later on, of course, the inheritance in the land became a very important thing also. You remember Ahab and Nabal, or Ahab and the vineyard that he wanted, and so on, all of these different things. And the Sadducees, I can almost see the smirk on their face. They said, well, here's the situation. Seven men, all brothers, one woman. Each of them in succession were married to this woman. No offspring. Now you say there's a resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? None of the brothers had precedence in this case. The Lord's answer is remarkable, and I want to point out one very important little expression in his answer that for us is of huge importance. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, it's very interesting, and I was thinking a great deal of this in the past week or so. I'm not sure if you're all like me, maybe some of you are, that you've read a portion of Scripture many times and have missed something altogether in it. Now, we don't have time this morning, but if you were to go back to Exodus chapter 3, you would find there that the Lord Jesus did not quote the full statement from the burning bush. He left out one very little important little thing. Because from the burning bush, he said to Moses, "I am the God of your father and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Our Lord Jesus didn't refer to Moses' father. And I've puzzled about that. I have a thought. My thoughts aren't always good. But this thought, maybe Moses' father was still alive. And it wouldn't fit what the Lord Jesus was saying in Matthew 22. He's saying, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And will be in the resurrection. They will be raised from the dead. Their bodies will be raised from the dead. And they will join in the resurrection, as we read in Revelation and Daniel and Matthew and so many different places. And so our Lord Jesus says this, but there's one little two words that I want to emphasize. Did you notice as I was reading this? In verse 31, "Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God?" What he is saying, I believe, is of great importance for us. You go back to Exodus chapter 3, the Sadducees weren't there. And yet the Lord Jesus is saying, when God spoke those things, either in the earlier verses or in verse 15 later on, when he repeated that statement as Moses was to go to the people of Israel, children of Israel in Egypt, he was speaking to the Sadducees. And so when we come to this epistle to the Hebrews, he's speaking to us. And we need to, I believe, always bow reverently before God's word and understand that God is speaking to us. Now, chapter 1 is a remarkable chapter. I am confident that I've touched on it before because I've spoken to you on the Psalms, and there are five Psalms that are quoted in this one chapter and two other portions also. Seven quotations from the Old Testament are given to us to establish one very important point, and that is that the Son is greater than the angels. Now, you may have had people come to your door, and they would deny that. They would say, no, Jesus is just an archangel. He's just one of the angels. No, he is not. The logical, of course, deduction from that statement is that therefore he's a created being. There's a young man that has been a bit of a trouble to us in our assembly, and he hasn't come out recently. In fact, when I saw your sign, I was reminded of it. You say, all are welcome. We know not all are welcome. Troublemakers aren't welcome. And I know what you mean by that little statement on the bottom of the sign, but this man has not come back for several months, and I'm kind of glad. And he told me point blank once, he said Jesus was a created person. He was created. That's not true. He's not created. He's begotten, but not created. And the Spirit of God in this first chapter of Hebrews establishes for us this aspect in the first verses, which we won't be looking at in detail. They're so magnificent in verses 1 through 4. He establishes his glory. He's the outshining of God's nature. He's everything. He is not only the one who created this universe, he's the one who upholds it by the word of his power. He's also the one who by himself had purged our sins. We see that in chapter 2, which we'll be looking at this evening a little bit more. And everything we see about the Son is that he is greater and superior and above everything else. And the Spirit of God takes seven portions from the Old Testament to establish for us that the Scriptures teach that. The Scriptures teach that. It begins by saying in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" You say, well, now where was that taken from? Well, it was taken from the Psalms. And in particular, it was taken from Psalm 2. And it's a remarkable statement. Psalm 2 is a very important psalm. In a very real sense, it lays out for us the whole history of man's rebellion and the solution to man's rebellion. Psalm 2 is a key psalm, a key portion in the Scriptures. And in that, God says, Jehovah says, "Thou art my Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Now, where is the today? We don't know when that today is. Some people have debated that and said, well, it was at his resurrection, at his birth in Bethlehem. Psalm 2 doesn't say that. It's the decree of God that is given to us there in the next verses in Psalm 2. And I believe it's referring to a time that we can't even begin to imagine, a time before there was time, if that makes any sense at all, when time had not begun, that the Father says to the Son, "Today I have begotten you. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And as I mentioned before, it doesn't say, "I have created you." It says, "I have begotten you." Begotten you. Very important distinction. And again, we read this, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, that's an interesting statement. It's not from the Psalms. It's from 2 Samuel. And then we have again, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he said, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." And the passage goes on establishing the superiority and the dignity and the majesty of the Son. And I sometimes as I'm speaking, I feel that's where we should stop. We should stop right there. That's where it's at. The Son He is above. He is superior. He is everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and so on. It goes down through, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is our Savior. This is our Savior. We live in what is referred to as a pluralistic society. Basically, all that means is that the Lord Jesus is not supreme. He's on a par with everybody else. No, 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 1,000 times no. Gail and I were given a very special gift back a few months ago. And after a meeting, a friend came to me and said, Brother, my wife and I would like to pay your way to go to the Holy Land. We're willing to set aside, we've decided to set aside a certain sum of money for all your expenses in going to the Holy Land, and we want you to go. And so we're going next April. And I've pondered that. I've pondered it and pondered it. What will I want to see? What will I want to learn? And yesterday we were talking, another brother and I, actually my wife's cousin, and he says, you're going to enjoy it. You're going to see things and you're going to look at the Scriptures, and the Scriptures in some ways will come alive. Why? Because everything there speaks of the Son. Everything there speaks of the Son. And I don't know what we'll all see. We're going to spend 10 days over there, and I'm looking forward to it. In some ways, I'm not. Going to be a lot of walking and a lot of sitting in buses and things like that. But I'm looking forward to it. Why? Because it's the Holy Land? No, because that's where my Savior walked. And it speaks of Him. Oh yeah, I'll see Masada and I'll see the other things that have interest to me, where the Maccabees and all of these different things. Yes, those will be interesting, but the interesting thing for me will be that this is where my Savior walked. This is where He died. This is where He was buried. And this is where He was raised. And this is where He's coming back. And there's a day coming when His feet will be on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two. And part will go north and part will go south, and there will be water coming out of that split. And the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed, and the waters of the Mediterranean will be healed. And amazing things will take place because He will stand on that Mount of Olives. And we read in Ezekiel that the rivers of water come out from under His throne and they heal the land and many wonderful things. But it's all about Him. It's all about Him. And so we have these seven portions, and I didn't read the last three, did I? Because they are more extensive. And we read in verse 8, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And as you were to go, if you were to go back to that psalm, you would wonder at how this applies to the Lord Jesus. But the author here in this epistle to the Hebrews says that was spoken to the Son. And what does it say? Your throne, O God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Isn't that remarkable? The throne of our Lord Jesus. We so often think of Him sitting at the right hand of the Majesty. And that's true. That's true. The Scriptures say that. Brother referred this morning, standing in that place, that wonderful place, the Holy of Holies, beside the throne. But you know, there's a day coming when He will sit on that throne, because it's His throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. How could it be that it would say, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, and so on. May I take a moment to refer to something that John Lennox said in that one message that I was listening to on the road last night. He was speaking about the fact that scientists often ridicule Christianity. And one scientist in particular, and I'm not quoting him, I'm just referring to the things that he said. One scientist in particular that he was debating with, an atheist, said, explain to me how Jesus can be God and man. John Lennox says, I can't. But you believe it. Oh, of course I believe it, said John. Of course I believe it. See there? You can't explain it, but you believe it. So he says, ah, just a moment. What is consciousness? And the scientist thought for a moment and said, I don't know. I don't know what consciousness is, but you believe it. Yes, I believe it. See there, you believe in something you can't explain. What is energy? He says, well, energy makes things happen. No, no, no. Didn't ask you that. What is energy? He says, we don't know. But you believe in it. Oh, yes. See? There's two things. And he says, I could name more. That you cannot explain, you cannot understand. And yet you believe in them. He says, I can't explain the nature of the incarnation, the nature of our beloved Savior, very God and very man. And here in the Psalms, we read that, therefore, God, your God. Does that make sense? Yes, it does make sense. Do I understand it? No, I don't understand it. But I believe it. The next one, verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? It's significant, and we don't have time this morning. The clock is moving faster than usual, I'm sure. Seems that clocks do that, don't they? They get a little growth spurt or something when a little hormone gets a hold of them and they go click, 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 click too fast. If you were to examine these psalms, these five psalms that the Spirit of God takes the time and the liberty to put down here for us as things that were spoken to and of the Son, you would find some remarkable things. All three titles of deity are used in reference to the Son. His eternity is referred to. His creatorial power and nature is referred to. His judgment that he will come and judge is referred to. All of these things about him, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, if I could leave this one thought with you. We need to be so careful that we, by our actions or by our words or even by our thoughts, do not diminish his glory. Do not diminish his glory. We need to guard our words. I was thinking of that this morning, actually. You're going to be thinking me a little weird in what I listen to on the radio, but or on my car radio. I was listening to Bill Yule. And one of Bill Yule's pet peeves, if I could put it that way, is songs and hymns which are not scriptural. We need to guard ourselves. Now, I'm not saying, I know that, and I'm speaking out of class here, and please don't tell my wife I said this, I have watched my wife on many occasions as we are singing some of the well-known hymns when she will refuse to sing a verse. And I see this. She usually sits on my right side, and I see this, and I smile inwardly. I don't smile outwardly. I smile inwardly because she is firm in that she ought not ever to sing something which isn't true. And some of our hymns are not true. Some of them speak of our Lord Jesus in ways that are not appropriate. And we need to guard that. We need to guard our thoughts. We need to guard our actions. We need to guard everything to be sure that in no way and at no time do we diminish the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that that would be so of you here. Sometimes people ask me, well, you know, the assemblies are in decline. Well, yes and no. I'm not confident about that. Some assemblies are declining. And so the next question is, well, what's the solution? Get back to the scriptures. Work on your devotion to the Savior. Make sure that He is preeminent. Make sure that He is sovereign in my life, in my thoughts, and in our corporate lives and thoughts. I'm going to ask that we sing a hymn together, and then I'll close in prayer. Brother Jack, do I give thanks for the food, or is that down downstairs? Okay. 101, please. Hymn number 101. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved One. You know, as we sing these hymns, I look at the author and I wonder, Josiah Condor, what would it be like to know him, the man who composed these words? Taken, of course, from Scripture, but wonderful words. Let's sing this thoughtfully and carefully, hymn 101.
Creatures rest and sing.
Let's pray. Our Father, we would simply ask that you would teach us more day by day of the glories and the wonder of this precious one, our beloved, the one who is your beloved and our beloved, who is your Son and our Savior. We thank you, our Father, for him, and we would just ask that you would teach us more day by day of his glories. We thank you and we ask your blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.